Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Isaiah 53, verse 2. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It's customary for you to use the time to orient to strict academic discipline and the utilization of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. The goal is to acquire within our souls the thinking of our Lord, so that we might better follow Him and His lead, making good decisions from a position of strength. All of this to glorify Your Word and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, a brief announcement. We're asking anyone who wishes to contribute to please bring home-baked goodies for our Christmas celebration next Sunday, the 22nd. We will have an extended break in the middle of 30 minutes rather than the usual 20. And then everyone is invited to stay around afterward to finish eating what's left. In our study, we are in Isaiah 53, we're moving into a paragraph. In fact, we've noted it briefly already. It introduced us in verse 2 to the virgin birth of Christ. And as a result of that, we embarked upon a review of a study we did 3 years ago that had to do with the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ, of course, is something that has been a bit of a conundrum over the years as to when it actually occurred. Everyone seems to know, at least in the theological community, that it was not in December. This is something that occurred originally to try and camouflage the Christmas celebration because there were so many cultic rituals that went on that time of year. You have the winter solstice. I'm not a Wiccan, but I do like the winter solstice because that means the sun is coming back. It'll start coming back next Saturday, and so we enjoy that part of the winter solstice. And it won't be long before these 17-inch snows go away. I know it was 7, but it seemed like 17 to me. And so these are the kinds of things that occur at the end of the year. But we've also documented, and I believe without any fear of contradiction, that the Lord was born in June of 2 B.C., and that is when we have actually a very silent celebration along in there. I guess we could call that June 17th. They have a celebration down in Texas called June 19th. So a lot of things went on in June. Our verse, and let me note something for you. In your diagram on page 1 of our study, we note that we're in paragraph 3 of it, Isaiah's report of the gospel. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 12, verse 2 through 4, the first advent of Messiah and the cross, and we are in verse 2. It reads this way in the New American Standard. For He, the true humanity of Jesus, grew up before Him, God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. That's Isaiah writing. It is prophetic. It takes us into future history at the time it was written and takes us to actually what amounts to 2 B.C. The verb grew up is the hithiol causative active imperfect of Allah. And it should be translated, and he shall be caused to grow up before the Father. And the fulfillment of this prophecy is found in Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. That's Sophia is the word there for wisdom. And it is the result of consistent spiritual growth on his part as a youth. I think it interesting to note that he is considered to have great wisdom at age 12. We promote children out of our prep school at age 12, and they're able to come into the adult congregation at that time. Hopefully they have a vocabulary that's broad enough to comprehend some of our studies in here. If they don't get it, their parents have the obligation of filling in the blanks at home. But Jesus Christ had no sinful nature, and he had maximum intellect. It staggers the imagination of how brilliant he was, because no one has approached that in human history except for himself. And so by age 12, he is said to have great wisdom. And stature is the next word. That's halakia, and actually halakia. It's a long E there. And it has to do with physical prowess. We noted in our earlier studies in this particular verse that he was probably one of the strongest men that ever lived, and we documented why. Has perfect metabolism. He had perfect genes, and he also came from the line of David. So he has leadership qualities. He was off the charts brilliant, and he had a job that developed him at an early age physically. He was assisting his father in the carpentry business, and we noted all of the obligations of a carpenter in the first century. It was more than just sawing wood. It had to do with a great number of things that required great strength. And so all of these things add together to give him the physical stature that was necessary for him to take the pounding and the abuse and the misery that was to come his way during the Passion. And that was to occur at age 33. And so we have stature here, which has to do with his physical prowess. And further, in favor, charis is the word there, benevolent attitude or a disposition. He was in the favor of God and men. And therefore, the men that here has to do with teachers. He did debate the theologians in the temple. And as they debated issues having to do with the Tanakh, he was fully apprised as to how to do that. And they were amazed at his intellect and his understanding at age 12, and of course, that increased over the years. Now, as Jesus grew physically in his true humanity, he also grew in grace, utilizing his own mental attributes. It's important to remember that he had undiminished deity and true humanity yet in one person, but he did not utilize any of the attributes of his deity. He had to move through his assignment here on earth in true humanity from his human attributes, his human intellect, his human frame of reference, the power of thought and analysis and rationales. That is what he had to utilize in order not only to grow in grace and understand the Old Testament, ultimately to memorize it, but also to be able to debate it and ultimately to fulfill all of these aspects. His job was to fulfill the Mosaic Law. And it is important for us to note, therefore, for a moment, that all of the phenomenal things he accomplished was in his true humanity. And this brings to light the doctrine of kenosis. And I would like to take time for a few points on that. We would not study the entire doctrine. But you do need to be reminded of some of the points involved in this concept. The word is actually pronounced kenosis. It's not in the New Testament. It comes from the classical Greek. And the verb form is kenao. Here are some points on this, beginning with the definition. So, first of all, we'll note that during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the hypostatic union is the incarnation of Christ. The hypostasis has to do with essences. There's a union of essences, the essence of God, and you're familiar with that. That's the essence box. And there's the essence of humanity, and that has to do with the development of the soul. The soul is imputed at the moment of physical birth, creating human life. And that occurred on June 17th of 2 BC. You have the human life of Christ emerging in Bethlehem. And during the dispensation of the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the incarnation and the first advent. So this tells us that he was functioning in true humanity, but he went way beyond anything any other person, human classification, would ever be able to accomplish. His intellect was off the charts. His memory center was off the charts. And therefore, he was able to utilize what he knew from his parents and his teachers. And he grew in grace all the way to the incarnation's public ministry when he was ready to take on the world. Secondly, this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, to glorify himself, to act independently of the future protocol plan of God for the church age by the compromise of the prototype spiritual life. He had the prototype system available to him. We call it the operational divine power system or the divine dynasphere. His job was to demonstrate that that system was functional in the devil's world and could maintain status quo perfection for those who utilized it. He was inside that bubble at the moment of his physical birth and remained there until his physical death. That means he never sinned. He never was outside the bubble. But that was the bubble provided for his true humanity. Obviously, his undiminished deity did not need a bubble. It was the ultimate bubble. So when we say that he stayed inside the bubble, it means that he used his free will to never sin. And that was the qualification for him to get to the cross. And that's the prototype. And since it worked for him, it will work for us. He bequeathed it to us to utilize in our lives. And when we choose to do so, then we can function within that sphere of power and influence to therefore move forward in the plan of God, execute that portion of the word that we know, and continue to grow in grace. Now, the objectives of the dispensation of the incarnation were related to the human nature of Jesus Christ. The objective was to fulfill this protocol plan, to do so without error, and he was able to do so, as we know. Also, it had to do with resisting temptation. The human nature of Jesus Christ must not call at any time on divine nature for assistance. He had to use human intellect, human power, human memory center to rally against all of the challenges that came his way. And Lucifer was after him from the beginning because Herod was inspired to murder him at 6 months of age. So he had to resist all of this as far as reactor factors are concerned. He had to use these things, these mechanics of the prototype spiritual life to maintain his human perfection, to be qualified to go to the cross, and ultimately judged for the sins of the world. So when you see all that was required of him, you can see why we should worship him. First of all, he's God, but also he's perfect man. And in his perfect humanity, he was able to accomplish in our place those things that we cannot. We are born into this world condemned. We have genetically a sinful nature. Adam's original sin is imputed to us. And we have a free will that ultimately will make decisions against the plan of God. So we have a trifecta against us from the very beginning. He had none of these. He did have free will, but because of his inventory of ideas and the fact that he understood his mission, he never used his free will to commit sin. That's non posse peccari. He did not sin. And so during the dispensation of the incarnation, he voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compatibility with his own objectives and purposes in living among men and along with their limitations. There were a lot of things that he ran into from others, people who had limitations, who had sinful natures, who had hidden agendas, and those that hated him and desired to get rid of him. They tried to kill him on a couple of occasions even before that fateful day, that fateful night when he was arrested. So during this dispensation, the Lord veiled the pre-incarnate glory of his deity by giving up the outward appearance of God and voluntarily taking upon himself the form of man. Now we know that had he revealed his glory, and that means a very visible aspect of his being, it has to do with light, and had that been maintained by him, then it would have identified him to those who had a little moxie that he was the undiminished deity as well as the true humanity of the prophesied Messiah. People did not need a visual clue. They did not need a mental clue. What they needed was doctrine. They needed to associate him with the prophecies of the Old Testament. They needed to evaluate him from what the Old Testament prophesied. And the reason that he was able to be born in Bethlehem and no one know it except a precious few, that's called the fullness of time. God entered him into human history at a moment of history where no one knew and no one cared and no one actually gave it any thought. That would be the boys up in Jerusalem. It would be the Sanhedrin with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes that ran that show. The people didn't understand it. They were not paying attention. They were in reversionism. So it is during an historical downtrend that allowed God to insert the Messiah into human history unnoticed so that he could be protected and therefore grow up and acquire the not only physical strength but the intellect necessary to move forward into his public ministry. So I find that interesting. All of this is called the doctrine of the humility of Christ, that he suppresses his divine essence. He did reveal it, as you know, for a brief time to a few fellows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but otherwise not. And therefore, the union of Christ to unglorified humanity is a necessary factor in his humiliation. He was humiliated in the sense that as undiminished deity, the God and creator of the universe, that he suppressed his glory so that he could not be identified except by those who understood who he was from the prophecies of the Old Testament. So with that in mind, you understand that where we're going here in this study, having to do with Christ from the point of his baptism to his crucifixion, from the point of his birth to his crucifixion, he was baptized, but that's not a part of this study, from his virgin birth to his crucifixion, this is all true humanity. So with that in mind, as Jesus grew physically in his true humanity, he also grew in grace, utilizing his own mental attributes. He did not utilize his deity to acquire knowledge of the Tanakh. The deity of Jesus Christ is the one that would actually communicate all of this to Moses and others. The Old Testament was communicated by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to those who wrote. And therefore you have the Old Testament, what the Jews refer to as the Tanakh. They consider that to be a complete Bible. It's a complete testimony. They do not accept the New Testament. So we refer to the Old and the New Testaments. They don't consider theirs to be old. They just consider it to be it. And therefore, their word for it is the Tanakh. And he is the one, of course, that knew that by heart as undiminished deity and came to know it by heart in his true humanity. And simultaneously with all of this, his deity continued to function independently of his humanity. For example, the deity of Christ continued to hold the universe together throughout the incarnation. So he has double duty. In his undiminished deity, he had to continue to be God. But in his true humanity, he had to function as a child. He had to grow. He had to accumulate information. He had to remember that information. He had to recognize from all of these things who he was and what the mission was. We're going to get to his period of time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is going to ask God to spare him of this insult, the insult of having to take on the sins of the world and therefore not only suffering spiritual death, which would be atrocious to deity, but also to suffer the disgrace of being associated with our sins. and separated from the Father. So we have, example, the deity of Christ continued to hold the universe together. Let's note that in this day and time when evolution is such a popular subject, it is a hypothesis, it's not even good enough to be a theory, but nevertheless it's taught as law in our schools beginning at kindergarten, if not earlier. Children are inundated with this and they come to believe it. And so when they're introduced to passages such as the one I'm about to relate to you as well as others, they scoff at that and consider it to be some kind of fable. Well, let's take a look at it. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. First of all, we have ta-pan-ta. It introduces the verse which is translated all things, ta-pan-ta. All things. Now, that's a pretty good way to kick off the verse. Nothing's left out when you say all things. All things in heaven and on the earth, get that, on the earth, were created. I think it's important to note that it says on the earth here, and that all things on the earth were created. I want you to take a look at this word here. Katizo, K-T-I-Z-O. Katizo, there's a T there. Katizo means ex nihilo. That is the Latin phrase for a katizo. And ex nihilo means to create out of nothing. In other words, where nothing previously existed, suddenly everything existed in a moment of time, in less than a second. And how did this occur? The voice of God commanded it to occur, and then it did. All right, now let's take a look at katizo. Katizo is the Koine Greek equivalent of ex nihilo. To create from nothing, and therefore the same as the verb bara in the Hebrew. Where do we find the verb bara in the Hebrew? We find it in several places, but it's in Genesis 1:1. And in Genesis 1:1, we find that God created the heavens and the earth, bara, out of nothing. Suddenly it's there. So bara is the Hebrew equivalent of ex nihilo, and bara is the Hebrew equivalent of the Koine Greek katizo. So we have three words there that mean to create everything out of nothing, all things out of nothing. Now God did this. He commanded it into existence. So the question arises, do you believe this? See, that's the problem, whether you believe this or not. Now I want to tell you this. Let's take that for a moment, if I may. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 back up the claims of Genesis 1, 1. There are other passages as well. And if you can buy into the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful, it is inerrant, it's absolute truth, it is not to be questioned because of its veracity, then I assert to you that it didn't take billions of years for this universe to somehow wind its way up and be what it is today. Whatever it is today, it was that way at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. Now, don't buy in to Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:16 and 17. You're free to do that. You can say, well, you know, I've been to these schools and they've been telling me about billions of years and gases swirling around, and the gases somehow cling together and wind up in a little neat ball and whirl around something else, and then that's like a planet or maybe a moon. And that's what you buy. That's okay if you listen to this. You cannot trust any other word in the entire Bible as being true. For if this is not true, then you can't trust any other part of it. It's either all true or you can't trust any of it. So I just want you to think on that. Now let's go through the verse again. All things in heaven and on earth were created by whom? By Him. Well, in context, they're talking about Christ. He's the Creator. All things, so we're going to expand on the all things, are we? All things, whether visible or invisible. See, even Higgs boson was created. It's invisible. It's so invisible, they're not really sure it exists. But they built this little circle over in several countries in Europe where things go around at a very fast speed. And somehow they were able to identify Higgs boson. And they're very excited about that because they have determined that's what holds the universe together. You got that? Hold your thought. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created, there's katizo again, created through him and for him. Now verse 17, he himself is before all things, that's undiminished deity, and all things are held together by him. He's Higgs boson. Got it? That's what they found. Held together is a present active indicative of sunistomy, permanently preserved system. And have you ever heard of the second law of thermodynamics, which has to do with entropy, that all systems wind down and become disordered? And don't you think it's interesting that the universe and all of its carousel and the various stars and constellations are still looking the same way today as they did back in the first century? In verse 16, the aorist tense of katizo is constitutive, which not only contemplates the act of creation in its entirety, but also gathers it into a single whole, which is in complete opposition to the present notion that the universe evolved into its present state over billions of years. Now, I know that these cosmologists and these geologists and these anthropologists have their ideas. They've drawn their conclusions from them. There are other explanations beyond the ones they're using. And the passive voice indicates that the universe, including Earth, received the act of instant creation from nothing. The indicative mood affirming this as an absolute fact. Now, those of you studying grammar are able to grasp this. Let's go back. It's an aorist tense, constitutive, contemplates the action of creation in its entirety. How long did it take? A flash of a moment. Therefore, it is a single whole. The universe did not evolve, therefore. It was created ex nihilo. The passive voice, the universe and the earth. Notice Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How? Bara. The passive voice indicates that the universe, including Earth, received the act of instant creation from nothing. And the indicative mood is an affirmation of absolute fact. Jesus is also said to be personally sustaining the universe in verse 17. The perfect tense of sunistomy is intensive, which places emphasis on the existing result. Jesus Christ produces the action of sustaining the universe and all that is in it. And the indicative mood here indicates this is an irrefutable fact. Now I've got a chart for you. Let's take a look at some of the things we've noticed. And by the way, make a note, Dennis, to ask Mike and Paul to get a Hebrew font into this gizmo. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning of the space-time continuum, God created bara, the universe, and the earth. Verse 2, but the earth became waha aretz haya. But the earth became formless and void, tohu wa bohu, and darkness, kashak, was over the surface of the deep, tehom, and the Spirit of God moving, Rakaf, over the surface of the waters. So something interesting occurs between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. God does not create something imperfect. Everything he does is perfect. He does not create anything imperfect. If there's imperfection, there's a secondary entity that influences. So what influenced the creation between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Isaiah 45:18, For thus says the Lord, who created ex nihilo the heavens, Shemayim, that's a singular universe, by the way. He is the God who formed Yatzer, he molded the earth and made it according to a pattern. He established it, that's meaning he stabilized it, not a waste place, tohu, but formed, ex nihilo, formed it to be inhabited, yashav, I am the Lord and there is none else. So what is going on here in Isaiah? What we actually learn from that verse is that the perfection of not only the earth but the universe came unwound for a cause and a reason. And that being the fall of Lucifer in heaven, and ultimately there was one third of the angelic creation that followed him in the rebellion. Therefore, he was arrested and tried, found guilty. The lake of fire was created for him and his angels, John 8:44. And they were sentenced to eternal incarceration in that lake of fire. But he protested, he appealed, and an appeal situation was set up so that the human race, less than the angels with the exception of free will, are going to resolve the issue. Now, in the Hebrew syntax, a sequential construction is expressed by a wow. Wow plus verb plus noun word order. A disjunctive or contrasting conjunction is expressed by wow plus noun plus verb word order, as in Genesis 1-2. And so you'll note that you have an adversative conjunction leading off verse 2, and it's the word but in English. Well, see, that's contrast. It doesn't say and, as some English translations of the Bible have. It's rather but. But the earth became. And so that's very important. Grammatically, this introduces three circumstantial clauses in verse 2, which describe the circumstances that preexisted verse 3 when God spoke and began the first day of restoration. So all of those who believe that the earth was created over a six-day period miss the bara of Genesis 1-1. And all of the creation verbs that you have within the restoration, with one lone exception, have to do with creation out of existing materials. For example, Adam was created out of existing materials. Isha created out of existing materials and so on. But the bara concept goes back to the creation of the universe, including planet Earth. Bara. And therefore, katizo and ex nihilo. So all of those things come into view here, and it's important to keep them in mind as we look at Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He is the guy that is consistently holding the universe together. It is working like a well-oiled machine. It's like a clock. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, just as he is. While in the incarnation for over 33 years, he concentrated in his undiminished deity on holding the universe together, while at the same time he had to be true humanity under kenosis from the moment of his virgin birth until the day he dismissed his spirit from the cross. So, all of that to say this to you, what kind of a man is this? Is he someone we can revere? Is he someone we can hold high with great esteem? Is he someone we can trust? Is it someone that we can believe? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? Do you believe that faith in him regarding what he did for us on the cross is absolutely true? Do you believe that by faith alone in him you have eternal life? For that is the plan of God, and that is why he was here, and that is why it is important to understand who he is. And he is two things. He is undiminished deity, and he is true humanity. And that, by the way, remains until this very hour. While the deity of Jesus was performing the duty, on one hand, of holding the universe together, the humanity of Jesus was using his superior intellect to grow in grace at an impressive rate. By age 12, he was locked in. Now, we have some pretty smart kids, I'm told, back in prep school. And some of them are approaching age 12 in senior prep school. And so they're smart cookies, I'm told. But the parents will probably confirm all of this. that their children are smarter than most of the rest. And no one's going to argue with that, by the way. You don't ever argue when a mother says her child is absolutely drop-dead brilliant, then you say, really? And assume that that is true. You do not want to enter into that argument. But they don't hold a candle to Jesus Christ at 12. So if they're getting a little arrogant about how smart they are, you might throw that at them. Isaiah describes this process as growing up before God as a tender shoot. So that takes us back to probably a review of our verse. For he grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot. So now Isaiah has made this statement, so let's take a look at it. The words tender shoot are one word in the Hebrew. It's yonek, and refers to a tender shoot of a plant, and metaphorically to an infant. He's not a plant, for Pete's sakes. No one would think that. And this is an illustrative language. But a tender shoot is a little plant that's poking its little, what do you call them, stalks up out of the ground. I'm not much on plants, but I do understand they start underneath the earth, underneath in the ground, and they feel around and they get the nutrients, and that forces things above the ground. It's a tender shoot. As far as I go in plants, but that's the idea. Plants were often used to characterize certain types of people. Take kings, for example, and he is the king of kings. Kings and aristocrats were depicted as giant trees. So when you have the prophecies of Daniel giving you a time clock as to when Messiah would arrive, and when you have the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets and all these guys telling about the coming Messiah in one way or another, you come away with it thinking, as the Jews did, he's going to be the king of Israel, which is true. But they're thinking he suddenly appears out of the blue as a fully grown, dynamic individual with all of the regalia of royalty, and he's arrived on the scene to kick some Roman shins, okay? And he's going to restore order to Israel. They were looking for a tree. They got a plant. Consequently, Israelites expected Messiah to arrive in the regalia of a reigning and conquering king. In other words, they were looking for a full-grown tree. And the full-grown tree came out of hiding at age 30, introduced himself. John the Baptist was involved in this. And he introduced himself to the world publicly. And so by this time, y'all, he is a full-grown tree. And so he is the person that they're looking for. And he roams around Palestine, Galilee and Judea. He roams around that area from one place to another, and he's giving information that if anybody was alert with regard to Daniel's time clock, the prophecies of the prophets of old, they would have recognized him as the guy they've been looking for, and he was a tree by then. But they were in reversionism. They had not paid attention to the prophets. They had not made any effort to dissect Daniel's time clock in chapter 9 of his book. So they're not looking for him. Who were the people that were keeping up? The Magi, Goyim from Parthia, a bunch Oh, they were not heathens, it's quite obvious. Why would they come to worship a Jewish king unless they were believers? Why would they bow down to him and give him great expensive gifts if they were not there to recognize who and what he was? They were not Jews. They were part of the Parthian government. You have the Sanhedrin, which rules the Jewish religious society. They're supposed to know this, and they didn't know it. And Herod calls them over and says to them, where is this guy supposed to be? And they said, well, we know from Micah he was born in Bethlehem. Does that mean he's still there? That is why the Magi came to Herod. We know he was born 6 months ago, but where is he now? They didn't know. Consequently, Israelites expected Messiah to arrive in the regalia of a reigning and conquering king, in other words, a full-grown tree. They did not comprehend that he would enter human history as a newborn infant. Their negative volition failed to take literally Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. And so this prophecy was fulfilled and confirmed when Matthew quotes Isaiah in his summary of Gabriel's annunciation to Joseph in Matthew 1:22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 23, quote, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. That's Isaiah 7:14. So Gabriel quotes Isaiah. Now, if Gabriel quotes Isaiah to Mary and to Joseph, and they said okay with that, why didn't other people gather this as well? Messiah entered into history as a newborn babe. His first bassinet was a wooden feeding trough. You see that over there on our painting. That painting only has those things that are revealed in the Matthew 2 passage. And there are no animals there. There may have been, but none are mentioned, so we didn't have animals there. It's just what is mentioned. And by the way, there is no drummer boy. It is one thing that gets on my nerves this time of year is a constant, constant playing of the drummer boy. There is no drummer boy. How could the Lord get decent sleep with all that drumming going on anyhow? I'm sure Joseph would have run him out on a rail. Out of here, buddy. Take your drum with you. Clearly prophesied, clearly confirmed. Yet the Jewish religious hierarchy, who should have been alert to signs from the carousel, was not even aware that Messiah had arrived in Bethlehem. Of course, Herod is an Idumean. He's not even a Jew. And so he had to call over for the experts in the Sanhedrin. He says, hey, these boys are in here from Parthia, and they want to know where this Messiah person is, and they want to go visit. Where do you think he might be? And so they look at each other, and they all decide, well, Micah said he was going to be born in Bethlehem, but you know, that's just scripture, you know. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, the religious establishment and the people of Judea did not look on Jesus as qualified as Messiah. These guys didn't know. They didn't buy into it. Herod wanted to kill him. He grows up. He comes into the public ministry. He says, here I am. I am that I am. Which should have let them know, hey, I'm Messiah. Nobody bought it. Obviously, there were some who did. But those who needed to, those who should have, went to war against him. So, if you are in a position legitimately, and you are doing what your assignment happens to be, and you're very good at it, and you instruct others, I'm here to do this duty, I have the talent, the ability, the credentials, the wherewithal, and the experience to get this done, and therefore follow me. I'm smart as he is. Why has he got that position? Why is he telling people what to do? I don't like for people to tell me what to do. No authority orientation. If you can't submit to the authority of the Word of God, which is absolute truth, if you can't submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the God of the universe, if you can't get that in your mind and get humbled by it, how are you going to function in the fallen environment of the devil's world? How is it, with an arrogant mental attitude that somehow you know better than anybody else, are you going to be able to be successful? Successful people are humble people. Arrogant people always have a day in their future where they will crash and burn. Joe Henry and I started started out redoing our kitchen this year back in April. And we've had people who allegedly are in business for that kind of thing to come in and do things that they wanted money for. The inefficiency of people who have trades that come into people's homes and take their money is at an all-time low. I can just tell you this, that had these people been working at the jobs they now hold, but you can back up to the 1950s in L.A., Lower Alabama, if they had had this kind of workmanship in those days, they would have been out of work. They would have been fired on the spot. They have no professionalism. They do not clean up their messes when they leave. They look at a shabby job and claim it's as good as they can do, which is all okay, but you ought to quit doing this. So I'm telling you that you need to take pride in what you do, but you need to be humble about your abilities. There's always somebody better, and your job is to see if you can get yourself up to that level. And when you look in Scripture and you see the level that Jesus Christ attained in short order, and he was loyal to the mission and stayed with the program, even though people tried to kill him, discourage him, berate him, badger him. But he never slacked off. He never quit. And he got the job done. Now, this is the kind of thing you can learn from taking a good close look at our Savior. He had perfect job orientation. Did he complain? Did he ever complain about all of the harassment that he took? Now, he had the authority to set people straight because he is the God of the universe. He had the authority under the power of the Word of God to tell the truth. He had the obligation to defend truth against the lie. And so he did not slack when he told the Pharisees on one occasion, "You are a liar, and you follow the father of lies, who is Lucifer himself." And he was telling everybody around there, "These guys are leading you in your theological pursuits, yet they're not qualified because each and every one, to the deepest core of their souls, is a liar." That's why I believe that in our day and time, it is a responsibility for those who have the podium to instruct people who may not gather it or understand it, that there are those in this world in positions of authority who are lying to you. So we have all of these words here. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, the religious establishment and the people of Judea did not look on Jesus as a qualified Messiah. Isaiah foresees this with his next phrase, "and like a root out of parched ground." Root is the noun sheresh. And sheresh does mean root, but more than that, it refers to the life-generating tentacles of a plant that puts out into the ground, and it's called the taproot. Figuratively, it refers to an origin or a beginning. So Isaiah has already introduced this concept earlier in his prophecy regarding the two advents. First advent, Isaiah 11:1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And then second advent, Isaiah 11:10, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples." Religious Israel will not respond to Isaiah's prophecy, and thus the Lord will be regarded as a root out of dry ground. Now the root that signifies the arrival of Messiah is said to flourish while in dry ground. The root here is going to flourish in dry ground. You got a root that you're trying to grow into a plant. You know, I've seen Joe Henry take something, just break it off of a plant. It's got nothing left but just a stub at the end and stick it down in some water and roots come out of it. It's amazing to me. Nevertheless, it happens. But it's in water, you see. Stick it in dry ground and see what happens. The word dry is the noun siyah plus the noun for ground, which is aris, which is earth. So dry ground, dry earth, dry dirt. These words together form an idiom describing the spiritual status quo of Jews at the beginning and during the time of the incarnation. So the root of David has entered into history to provide salvation and eternal life. He prospered in dry ground under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but his message fell on those whose perceptive capacity was dry ground. The dry ground is in the souls of those to whom he addressed. That's the dry ground. Now, he's pouring the water of the word in their direction, but they're dry ground. And they don't listen, and they don't care, and they stay stupid. We have some principles on all of this that we'll note at 10 till the hour.